Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. We are on part 11 of our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. So grab your Bible, open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The verses are on your handout also. This is a tremendous chapter. This, some people think, is the greatest example of repentance in the entire Bible. And we're going to study it tonight. Chapter 7, 2 Corinthians. There's so many practical things. You remember, just by way of review, that this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he started in the country of Greece. The church was having all kinds of issues, and he wrote this letter to try to help them sort it out. He wrote it around 55 AD. So Paul wrote it to Christians in a church in Greece around 55 AD. We started studying this book in April. And the first seven chapters of this letter, including tonight's chapter, Paul has been dealing with all these difficult situations. He's been defending his ministry. He's been talking about his relationship with the church because it's estranged right now. It's a mess. He's defending his change in travel plans. He's talking about church discipline. He's told the church, this is how I keep following God in the midst of all this garbage happening in my life. And then last week, Mac talked about how we need to be holy. We can't be linked up with unbelievers. Basically, Paul was telling them, the Corinthian church, you need to be separate from these false teachers who have corrupted you. This church that Paul started was breaking his heart. They had followed these false teachers so much, they're attacking their spiritual dad. They've grown hostile towards their dad. So in chapter 7, though, we're going to see that Paul is encouraged because Titus brings news of a change of heart in the Corinthian church. This is a very real, very raw, very emotional chapter. Paul's going to be very honest about the pain that has been in his heart recently. But there's hope. He's going to talk about how his heart that has been broken has been restored. So chapters 1 through 7 are Paul rebuilding his relationship with the church. It's been damaged, it's been rebuilt, and we're going to see that in chapter 7. In chapters 8 and 9 that we're going to get into next week, Paul is going to do a major transition and start talking about collecting money for poor Christians in Jerusalem. So let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 2. Paul writes, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one." This is one of Paul's final defense of his ministry. The false teachers had accused Paul of stealing from the church. Paul's like, actually, the opposite is true. We've corrupted no one. We've wronged no one. We've taken advantage of no one. That could be speaking to when he visited them, when he taught them, and all of his financial dealings with them. He's basically telling the Corinthian church why their friendship should be restored. Although he's been accused of a lot, he says, I've done nothing wrong. In the section right before this, Paul was essentially telling the Corinthian church, you need to break your ties with these false teachers. Stop hanging out with them. They accuse me of wrong, but I have done nothing wrong, so we should be united once more. Paul's words remind me of Jesus. Who can accuse me of wrongdoing? And that phrase, make room in your hearts for us. Last week, Matt covered a very similar verse in chapter 6, verse 11. It says, wait for it. It says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Open wide. Our heart is open wide. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. He's saying we want to be friends again. Please open your heart to us. Not in like a creepy Cal way, and like a I love you guys way. It's like a parent's heart. Maybe their child is angry at them. Their child is estranged from them. And the parent is like, son, I love you. Open your heart back to me. Let's be friends again. Paul has loved them, but they've stopped loving him. It's a vulnerable place to be. Hey, I love you. I know you don't love me right now, but I love you and I want to be friends. And then look at verse 3. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said that before you're in our hearts to die together and live together. The word condemn there means final judgment. Paul is saying, I did not write my last letter because I was done with you. I wrote my last letter because I love you guys and I want to be restored to you. And to demonstrate his love, he says, I'm prepared to die and live with you. He's saying, guys, I love you so much, I would move back to your city. I would go back to the church and we'd be in the same church together. And because we're both Christians, I look forward to dying and going to heaven and being with you in heaven. It's like Bruno Mars, his song Grenade. You remember Grenade? I love it. He says, I catch a grenade for you. I throw my hand on a blade for you. I jump in front of a train for you. I take a bullet straight through the brain for you. I die for you. But you won't do the same. I think Bruno Mars was inspired by verses 2 and 3. Paul says, I would live and die for you. And he's like, you haven't done the same until now, but let's restore our relationship. Look at verse 4. I'm acting in great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. In other words, because I know you, I love you, I planted that church, that's why I was so bold with you. It says in Proverbs 27, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Does your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ motivate you to wound them? And when a friend corrects you, do you receive it going, no, this is a brother who loves me, I can receive this wound? And it's a remarkable statement in verse 4 when he says, I have great pride in you. The Corinthian church was easily one of the most messed up churches in the entire Bible. Paul says he has great pride in them. How can he say that? This is not a naive love. This is a faith-filled love. He's alluding to Titus's update, which we'll get to in a minute, but he's encouraged where the church is now. He has faith about them now. So in the midst of all of his hardship, he's encouraged because of Titus's update, and so he says, I have joy right now. So now he's going to talk about the recent events. Look at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. So look at this map. So you see Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus when he sent Timothy over to Corinth, over there to deliver the letter. He doesn't hear any update from Titus. He can't find Titus, so he travels up to Troas. He's like, where's Titus? Titus isn't there, so he travels up to Philippi. He corrected this church. This church had gone hostile on him. They'd gone rogue. He writes the letter to try to get them back in line, to rebuke them, to correct them. And he's stressed out. He's like, I don't know how they received the letter. Traveling up to Macedonia, that's like walking down to St. George. It's like, I am so stressed out. I got to know how they reacted to that letter. I'm just going to walk to St. George and see if I can find Titus on the way back. Do you understand how discouraged Paul was? He says, no rest, afflicted at every turn, fighting in fears. He's being persecuted and attacked wherever he goes. In addition to that, he has mental anguish. He's like, this church and I, our relationship is broken. I have written a very strong, harsh letter. How will they receive it? Remember last week, Matt covered all of those hardships, the beatings and the shipwrecks. Back in chapter 6, this man has suffered for the cause of Christ. And then in chapter 11, verse 28, he says, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So this dude is being hammered inside and outside. He's got internal worry chewing on him, and he's got all this external trial. Okay, look at verse 6. The man is seriously stressed out. Look at verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. The word downcast, Paul has been brought to his low point. He's low. He's deeply distressed. In our modern terminology, we would say, Paul would write, I am depressed. 1 in 12 adults has major depression. They're suffering right now. That's where Paul is at. His relationship that has been broken with this church, plus all these other trials that have been piled up him, have brought him to this point of saying, I'm literally depressed. And who comforted Paul in his depressed state? God. God comforts the downcast. The word comfort means to encourage, to console, to ease. It has this idea of cheering up, reassuring. God comforts the depressed. That is so encouraging. When you are depressed, when you are discouraged, you should go to God. Oh, Josh, this is 2012. I don't go to God. I go to Facebook and I passively aggressively vent. Josh, I turn to my chemical addictions until I can't feel the pain. Josh, I get on my phone and I play games until I am distracted. No, it's God who comforts the downcast. Amen. Paul knew that and he went to God. Personally, when things in my life are discouraging, I get it inside my head. I am detail guy. I have a conversation or a bad situation at church or an interaction, and it gets in my head, and I just kind of continuous loop it in my mind. A few days ago, I'm out mowing the lawn. It's supposed to be therapeutic mowing my lawn. My brain is on a continuous loop of a discouraging situation that I'm dealing with. But over the years, God has taught me, in those moments, you pray. You pray and you pray and you have that thought again, you pray again. God, I am really discouraged about this. I don't know what this person will do. I don't know how we're going to solve that situation. Do you go to God who comforts the downcast? Verse 6 has personally comforted me this week. There's been a lot of discouraging things going on around me. I've had just a few situations. I have friends here at church who some of their family are dealing with major health crises. I have college friends who have a very sick daughter. I have family who their house was in danger by the wildfire. There's been discouraging situations at church. I've had friends dealing with junk and a couple other things on top of that. Wednesday morning, I'm praying through my prayer list, and I literally start crying sitting there at my desk. I was like, where's that verse 6 again? I was like, God who comforts the downcast, comfort us, comfort me, comfort my friends. God, we need your help. Where do you turn when you're discouraged? I am depressed. I am discouraged. Do you cry out to God who comforts the downcast? Paul gives all the credit to God, God who comforts the downcast, but who is his tool? God used Titus. Paul was encouraged by the arrival of Titus. Titus was one of Paul's right-hand men. Steele's going to tell us more about Titus in a few weeks. So look at chapter 7, verse 7. And not only by his Titus's coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Paul was comforted by Titus's presence by more his report. Can you imagine the two of them in Macedonia, maybe in Philippi? Paul finds Titus. He's like, did you get there? Did they get the letter? How did they react? How did they receive the letter? What was their response? And Titus is trying to answer the questions. He's like, just chill out. Tell you. He was so encouraged to hear the good report. God had used his harsh correcting letter. They had responded. Listen to how they responded. Yearning, longing. They yearned to see Paul again so they could give him a big bear hug and say, I'm so sorry. Mourning. They were broken up over what they had done. They said, we listened to false teachers. They probably mourned over their poor treatment of Paul. We cannot believe we treated you that way. And then it says this zeal, this eager desire. Maybe it was like, Titus, you got to go find Paul and tell him we are so sorry for how we treated him. Paul, who was depressed, God comforted him. He used Titus and the good news of how the church responded to lift his heart. The church is no longer hostile towards Paul. They've repented. And they wanted to restore their relationship. Look at verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. So Paul is going to tell us what's on his mind. This was very hard. This was a hard letter to write. He says that he wrote it with tears. And it was a hard letter to receive. It was a rebuke. It was a painful but necessary tool in their life. In Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the discipline of God, it says God brings difficulties into our life sometimes to train us. Painful things that God allows in our life because he loves us. Pain, if I put my hand on the oven, pain tells me, oh, I'm burning my hand. I better get that hand off that. It's a good thing, pain. There is a pain that is helpful for our souls. My life is hurting right now. Paul says the letter grieved you. It's a strong emotional word. My father-in-law is a doctor, and he has a very good friend who came down with very serious cancer. And so he's been working with his buddy, getting him the best care and getting him set up for surgery and major surgery on his body. My father-in-law's friend has had to undergo this major painful surgery to remove this cancer. In the same way, God brings pain into our life sometimes because he wants to help us. That would be the heart of a godly parent also. Paul even shares some personal regrets he felt. He's like, do you ever feel regrets after you do something? Maybe the letter was too harsh. Maybe I shouldn't have said this. I should have said that differently. That added emotional stress to this guy that's already being beat up by his life. And so that caused him to travel to Macedonia to find Titus. Do you have regrets? Maybe you needed to have a conversation with someone, but it went very poorly. Paul had his regrets. He was depressed and God comforted him. When I've been depressed or discouraged in situations, God has taught me, in addition to being the guy that prays, God, I am stressed about this. I am worried about this. I cannot sleep because of this. God has taught me, in addition to praying, to be the guy that grabs onto those comfort verses. Don't grab your comfort booze. Grab your comfort Bible. I've had many regrets. I've had recent regrets, and God has comforted me with his word. How about you? Are there any verses that God brings into your life to comfort you? If you don't have a verse that you go to in the middle of a trial, then it might be an indicator that it is not your default to go to God when life is hard. In the middle of financial and health and relationship and work trials, do you go to the Bible and look for truth that you can cling to? You need to learn to do that so you do not drown. Have you truly gone to God? If you do not have promises you're clinging to in hardship, then you are not going to God, because we have a God who comforts the downcast. I love that phrase there. It says, you were grieved only for a while. This church, which had wronged Paul deeply, was grieved only for a while. As Christians, we should enjoy and understand our forgiveness. When we get corrected or rebuked or caught in sin, sometimes it is easy for us to despair. But even in those moments, we have to tell ourselves the truth about our position in standing with Christ. Some of the stuff that Bill covered a couple weeks ago. We have to cling to that stuff. Then look at verse 9. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul's saying, I'm not happy I hurt you. I'm happy you repented. And he says, because you reacted so well to my correction, there will be no long-term negative consequences. Think about this, though. Modern psychology says it's bad for you to feel guilt or conviction. God says the opposite. If you are grieved about what you have done, if you are convicted because you've sinned, and that leads you to repentance, that's a good thing. You know what's repentance? Repentance is turning from sin and turning towards God. Repentance is not saying, no, I'm a victim. It's not justifying your sin, it is owning it. It's turning away from your sin and turning towards God. Repentance results in change. Being emotional does not mean you're repentant. There needs to be more than tears and crying. God is looking for a change in the heart. If you cry or not, it may not indicate if you have actually repented. When I hurt my wife's feelings and she's crying and she's upset, how do I respond? Do I minimize her pain? I didn't mean to do that. You're overreacting. Don't you know my heart, wife? To try to move past it. Oh, come on, let's do that's so yester minute. Or do I let that pain that I hurt my wife cause me to turn to repentance? Wife, I am sorry I did that. That was wrong. Will you forgive me? That was sin. By the grace of God, I won't do that again. Don't say, sorry, wife, I'm human. What can I say? Actual biblical repentance is connected to change. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Connect the dots. You got to see this train. You got to see the pattern. Paul confronts the Corinthian church on their sin. They feel bad about it. They are sorrowful about their sin. That leads to repentance, a change, which leads to salvation. It's important to note, this letter was written to the Corinthian church. It was written to a group of believers. So though verse 10 is directly applicable to salvation, this is talking more about a salvation from a bondage to sin or suffering in our life due to sin. In other words, on the other hand, worldly regret leads to bitterness, hardness, despair, and eventually death. Worldly grief is, I'm sorry about what I did. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that's damaged my reputation. Godly grief is turning away from the sin, renouncing it, because worldly grief eventually leads to death. Look at this quote by Wayne Grudem. It's tremendous. He's an author. He said, "It is important to realize that mere sorrow for one's actions or even deep remorse over one's action does not constitute genuine repentance unless it is accompanied by a sincere decision to forsake sin that is being committed against who? God." Let's reread it. It's so good. "It is important to realize that mere sorrow for one's action or even deep remorse over one's action does not constitute genuine repentance unless it's accompanied by a sincere decision to forsake or leave the sin that is being committed against God." Repentance is turning away from our sin that is a sin against God. Your sin against your wife, your child, your friend, it is a sin against them, but it is fundamentally a sin against God. Worldly grief and godly grief, they're different. You could have two people standing in front of you, both crying, both saying, "I'm so sorry I did that." And their grief is not the same. I thought about it in terms of these two men. Look at this picture. I thought of Judas Iscariot. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 27, listen to this. "When Judas, who betrayed Jesus, saw that he was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the money to the chief priest and said, 'I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood.'" They're like, "What's that to us? That's your deal." Judas threw the money, he left, and he went out and he hung himself. Judas despaired. He had remorse. He said he had sinned, but he turned away from Jesus. But think of Peter. There's a picture of Peter. Peter said, "I'll go with you to the bloody end, Jesus." And Jesus said, "Actually, you're going to deny me three times." And so in Luke 22, he's denied Jesus two times. And then a man came up and said, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." And Peter said, "I do not know who you are, what you're talking about." And while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed three times. And Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered. You could just see his face just like turning white. He remembered the saying of the Lord, how Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crowed three times, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. But then you remember the touching scene in John 21. This is after the resurrection. Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Do you have any fish?" They said, "No." He said, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat." They couldn't pull it in. There were so many fish. And John turns to Peter and says, "It's Jesus." And what does Peter do? He dives into the water and he swims to Jesus. Look at him getting ready to jump off the edge of the boat there. Peter hears that's Jesus, and he swims to him. He had denied Jesus three times. Jesus turns, looks right at him. He runs out and he weeps. But right after that, on the beach there, Jesus restores his relationship with Peter and he says, "Hey, take care of the church." Both men torn up by their sin, both men crying, weeping, both men realizing they've sinned. One man runs away from Jesus. One man runs towards Jesus. When you are called on your sin, you feel grief or remorse or sorrow, do you turn away or do you swim towards Jesus? May we always be like Peter, jumping in the water and swimming to Jesus. Look at verse 11. This is an amazing example of repentance. Verse 11, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent in the matter." When our heart changes, our actions change. We do not get the energy behind this verse. 4C is like, look, listen. And then he says, what? He uses all these words to describe how comprehensive their change has been. They deal with their sin so strongly. At the end of it, Paul's like, "You're innocent. You have done basically everything I could possibly think of to restore our relationship." He says, "What eagerness to clear yourself, to make wrong right." It's like they're going back to the people that they slandered Paul about and they're apologizing. "I should have never said that. I was listening to false teachers. That was wrong." What indignation. They're mad their sin. They're like, "I cannot believe I did that." They're not apathetic about how they're treating Paul anymore. What fear? Most likely fear of the Lord. We have done a sinful thing against God. How do we make it right? What longing? They have a desire to have their friendship with Paul restored. What zeal? What eager desire to make it right? They have a strong desire to see the wrongs righted. True repentance should go, it doesn't matter how far and wide I need to go. I'm going to turn over every stone until I get this situation restored. What punishment? This is possibly alluding to the fact that they stopped listening to the false teachers and they put them out of the church. Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, Christians. Being emotional does not mean you're repentant. Your husband calls you on a sin and you just start weeping. Our emotions must lead to action. Paul did not have to push the church. He did not say, if you're repentant, you'll do the following 8 things. They were eager to do it on their own because God had convicted them. If we don't react like this when confronted by our own sin, by our children or our spouse or our parents or our friends, I pray that we in those moments go, God, I need a repentant heart like the Corinthian church. Because verse 11 is true repentance. Look at verse 12. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Paul is simply saying, when I wrote this letter, it was not about me, the guy who was hurt. It was not about the guy who hurt me. It was about you. Paul wants to strip off all this garbage and go, hey, remember, we love each other. Remember, we're friends. Remember, we're my buddies. He says, in the sight of God. His concern is that it's not about Paul being hurt. It's not about the dudes who hurt him. It's about the fact that their relationship is right before the Lord. This is an unbelievably selfless attitude. He's been personally attacked by these false teachers, and the church has not defended him until now. The church that he has planted has gotten nasty with him. You could easily see him in his flesh writing a letter. You know what? I'm about to unload both barrels. I'm going to punish those people for what they said about me. He says, but it's not about me. It's not about the person who hurt me. It's about you. Look at this remarkable verse Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. At my first defense, this is Paul wrote this at the end of his life when he's in prison. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. The man who planted 15 to 20 churches, wrote half of the New Testament, shared the gospel with countless people, raised up countless pastors and leaders. At the end of his life, he says, I have been abandoned by all of my friends. All have deserted me. Look what he writes next. May it not be charged against them. Unbelievable. As I was reading these verses the last couple weeks, Paul's attitude in chapter 4 of Timothy and chapter 7 of Corinthians were deeply convicting. It is hard to see past myself when I get hurt. You hurt me. You left me. I am done with you. I'm going to punish you. But Paul's selfless heart is the heart of Jesus. Look at verse 13. Therefore, we are comforted. And beside our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So in the middle of being downcast or depressed, Paul is comforted and encouraged by 3 things. 1, God comforted him. 2, Titus comforted him. And 3, the report from Titus comforted him. And so Titus is so encouraged, he causes Paul to be encouraged and to have joy. So after hearing this report, Paul wrote the letter that we are now studying, 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 14. For whatever boast I made to Titus, him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. In spite of all the garbage that's gone down, he still spoke highly of them to Titus when he sent the correcting letter. Maybe Paul was like, hey, Titus, they're Christians. They're good people. They got the Holy Spirit. They're just a little confused right now. Good luck. He had faith that they would respond well, so much so that he spoke highly of them. And what he said would happen actually happened. What he boasted about happened. So again, think of the pattern. Paul confronts them on their sin. They feel bad about it. They have sorrow, which turns to repentance, a change in their life, which leads to salvation, comfort, and joy. That is the message of Christianity. Every one of us here is a sinner. We lie, we steal, we get drunk, we lust, we gossip, we slander, we do all these wicked things that our heart tells us is wrong. We all sin, and the Bible says because of our sin, we deserve death and judgment and hell. And you go, well, that's not a pleasant, pleasing message. Well, that should lead to salvation. You should go, well, what's the answer? The answer is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation except Jesus, accepting him as your Lord and Savior. Where are you at in this process? Are there people that you need to go confront on their sin, that people you need to go correct? Yeah, I don't really want to deal with it. Paul did not want to deal with it. He dealt with it. Maybe you're on the other side. You know what? I've just been corrected and I received it quite poorly. You need to respond like the Corinthian church responded. You want verse 11 to be true of your repentant heart. Or maybe you go, Josh, I have repented, but I just feel like garbage. Maybe you need to be feeling that grief only for a little while. Maybe you need to, you know what, God forgives me. They forgave me. We're moving on in faith. Verse 15. And his, Titus' affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Imagine poor Titus. He's like, this church hates Paul. I'm bringing a letter that's correcting them. I have to walk to St. George. He arrives. He's probably a little nervous. But they respond well. Praise the Lord. They were appropriately sobered and they received him with fear and trembling. Last verse, verse 16. Paul says, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. That's remarkable. Paul says, that's it. No more concerns. I trust you. The word confidence means you can depend on someone. He says, I have complete confidence in you. He's an optimistic guy. It takes courage to be vulnerable with people who have hurt you again. This church has been a major thorn in Paul's side. They've turned it around. So Paul's faith-filled. And his faith-filled thinking goes, you know what? You've repented. We can move forward in our friendship. And this is a major demonstration of the power of God to turn a church around, a church made up of individual people. So there's a major transition happening now, like I talked about. Paul's going to move from restoration of their relationship, which took 7 chapters, and then 8 and 9, he's going to talk about the collection for the poor. That's a major mark of restoration. After my wife and I have had a fight, after we repent and we apologize, we work through the tears and the hurt, can we be normal and talk about our life? Can we be normal and hang out with each other? Can you say, I have complete confidence in you, husband. I have complete confidence again in you, wife. If you go, no, I was hurt too deeply. You may have repented. I may have forgiven you, but you have been blacklisted for the rest of my life. Paul's statement after their true repentance is absolutely incredibly faith-filled. I have complete confidence in you. So as we bring this to a close, I want to share a personal story from a friend of true repentance. This man goes to the rock, and I heard his testimony secondhand. It's an amazing story of repentance. And so I asked him, I emailed him, I said, could I briefly share your story here? Here's what he writes. This is a guy who goes to the rock. He said, I'm not proud of this story, but I'm always glad to share it to God's glory. When most people hear about it first, they say, that's cool. But sin is not cool because people were hurt because of the things I did. My senior year in high school, I was not a Christian and I was bored. Motivated by a desire for risk and a lack of compassion or wisdom, we decided to rob our high school. One night, my friends and I, we climbed on the roof. We rappelled into an area of the school where we knew the windows were unlocked. We had mapped out the location of the school's security system, so we knew we'd be safe. We stole computer parts. We opened up the computers, we took out the guts, and we put the boxes back. Easier to resell, harder to trace. Several months later, I went off to college. I considered repeating the feat at the computer lab at college. However, several people I'd met were Christians. I hated Christians, but one of them convinced me it was a bad idea, and I respected him, so I didn't steal. 18 months later, God showed me who he was. I had willfully rejected him for years. God is patient and tender, and he can win even the coldest, and so I became a Christian. After 8 months, just 8 months of being a Christian, I was reading in Ezekiel 33, and it says this, "If I say to the wicked man," this is God speaking, "if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he turns away from his sin and does what is just and right. He returns what he has stolen and follows the decrees that give life and does no evil. He will surely live. He will not die." I read that verse, and I was terrified. Here's what he wrote in his journal that day. "I can't help but think this is one of those times in my life when I decide whether I'm going to follow God wholeheartedly or not. Giving it all up and following through on my devotion or not. If I follow through, I could go to jail and I could not see my church and family. But like Joseph, I feel that good could come out of it in the end. I am so scared. I literally feel like tears are welling up in my eyes all of the time, and I don't want God to make it easier. But I think this is the only way I can follow God. So I decided to send the money with a letter back to my high school telling them what I had done. One of my close friends told me I was being pretty foolish. In fact, they begged me not to do it. I did some research. I was still inside the statute of limitations. If I waited one more year, then they couldn't charge me. And what about all my high school buddies who had gone with me? I could mess up all their lives too. I sat down with our pastor. I asked him all these questions. He shared with me many verses. I decided I would pay back five times as much as I had previously determined, and I would answer any question they asked. I sold all of my outdoor gear. I sold some of my clothes and other things to come up with the money. I wrote a letter with a full confession. I enclosed a cashier's check, and I mailed it off to my high school, and I waited for a phone call. But the phone never rang. I went home for Christmas. I half expected to be arrested at the airport. As foolish as that sounds, I was terrified. I called the school. I made an appointment with the principal. And as I talked to her, she asked numerous questions. What did we take in? When? How long? How do we get in? Was I by myself? And I gave an honest answer to every single question. And when she finished questioning me, she finally said, "We've decided not to press charges." I was overwhelmed by relief. I was able to tell her in that moment that this was not about some sort of humanitarian gesture. This was God working through a sinner. I learned that true repentance does not hold back or set limits. It does not say enough until God says enough. It seeks to make amends because God's truth and glory are of greater worth than personal pride or comfort. I am more scared of choosing a life of disobeying God than I am to suffer the short-term negative consequences of obeying Him. What a powerful story of repentance. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would make us like Paul. Help us to be men and women who, when we see our brothers and sisters in sin, we boldly confront them. God, I pray you'd give us courage. I guarantee that letter was hard. Paul said he wrote it with tears. God, I pray that we would be men and women that have those hard, tearful conversations with each other so our church becomes more godly. And Lord, I pray that when I and everybody here, when we get corrected on sin, we do not justify or rationalize or explain away our sin. We go, yep, I am a sinner and I need to change, and that is wrong, Lord. And I thank you, God, that you forgive us. I thank you, God, that we are holy and that we have incredible standing with you. But God, I pray that our repentance when we are rebuked would be like the Corinthian church. God, I pray that we'd be men and women that are, I want people to say, God, I've never seen someone repent like that person repented. What zeal, what longing, what mourning, what desire to make things right. God, when my wife corrects me, when my friends correct me, help me to respond with a heart like that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.